you would, go ahead and find your way in. I want to mention just a couple things before we get started. Number one, there's a gospel parenting class coming up in a couple weeks. I think it's February 18th and 25th. There's two sessions. I just want to give you a brief understanding of what we're aiming for as parents. By no means am I saying that myself or my wife have the corner on parenting. Ours are still in process. And so that's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is we're asking the question, how do we apply the gospel? That's really what it is. How do we apply the gospel specifically to the area of shepherding, of raising, of parenting, of disciplining even? How does the gospel speak to how we shepherd our children? So we're going to spend a few hours together, both of those dates after church, on the 18th and the 25th. We moved it from the 11th because there's a game happening that day, and apparently someone in here has their team. He's sitting in the back, his hands are raised in that game. And so to be fair, we thought we wouldn't try to compete with the world's church. No, I'm just playing. I'm just playing. Secondly, this morning we have one half, and maybe even the better half, as every man would say, of one of our NAB missionaries here. Jesse, would you stand up? Jesse Rediger, Vince and Jesse. Vince preached here. He's preached here twice, and I think I was gone both times, but a lot of you were here. Vince and Jesse went to Utah, and they're planting a church in Utah, and they've been there, just about a year now? A year, wow. Wow. How's it going so far? Yeah. God is so good. Wonderful. So if you would, church body, just come and say hi to Jesse. Introduce yourself. Find out how you can get updates and pray for them. That's what we want to do as a church body. So with that, let me ask you a question. What keeps you from joy? Would you describe yourself as a joy-filled person? And maybe the question, and we're going to unearth this a little bit, is what is it that actually brings you joy? What is it that you seek, that you believe is going to bring you joy, enjoyment, to have a joy-filled life that your soul would be satisfied, that your soul would find joy? So it's in this context that we're going to look at our passage today. It's good when in the middle of the book, which is about where we are in Ecclesiastes, to remind ourselves of the central question that this book is asking. It's really easy to get lost in the weeds, right? So I would commend to you that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book in search of purpose. It asks the question, what is the meaning of all of this? And thus, the recurring phrase is vanity of vanities. Meaninglessness. Sounds encouraging, right? Welcome to church at Hope Fellowship. I'm just kidding. You should know that that is very tongue-in-cheek. And the preacher, what is he doing? He's asking the question, what is the meaning of toil? What is the meaning? Is it better to be wise or to be a fool? What are the questions we should ask? What are the things we should think about in order to see what is good? And this is literally word for word. In order to see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven, under the sun, the few days of their life. This is the question he's answering. In other words, how should we live? How should we live? The answer, which we will hear today as well, it's hidden in this refrain that happens actually fewer times than the phrase vanity of vanities. But you keep hearing that, well, man should enjoy his lot. He should enjoy his toil, his work that God has given him. And this, we might find, is easier said than done. you can say amen to that. You see, the Bible, it doesn't phrase things, and it doesn't approach life in the Pollyanna sense that everything's great, that life is just sunshine and rainbows and happiness and Skittles. But it approaches life with a true reality. This is not a fleeting happiness that the Bible is after. It's not a fleeting happiness that God is after for you. It is a deep, rich well of joy. So, with that in mind, would you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and we're actually going to start a few verses before chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 18, and we're going to begin in the middle of the chiasm. Now, Ryan explained last week what a chiastic structure is. Just think about chiasm as X, right? And what he's saying, and what I'm going to reiterate today, is that the point isn't necessarily at the end, because I'm on the back end of this chiasm. The point is actually in the beginning. The point is in the middle of this chiasm. So would you stand with me as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18, and we're going to go through the end of 6. This is the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not go all to the same place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Father in heaven, we come to your word, which we know points to Christ. So we come this morning knowing that your word is sharp as a scalpel, able to do surgery on the heart and soul, able to divide that which is soul and that which is in spirit, which is impossible. Your word is so perceptive of man. And so, Lord, we pray that in these words we would see, Lord, both the surgery that you would do upon our heart, and also the life and the goodness that your word brings. May it be so. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of today's message, it could have been one of many things. Literally changed it five times. But the title is that your soul would find joy. That's the aim this morning. I believe that is the aim of Scripture. I dare say, there's a famous quote by a pastor who says that our soul is most satisfied in us, right? When God is most glorified, okay? That's a very poor paraphrase, but it's close. So here's the first thing that I believe this text is putting before us. The idea that wealth will satisfy your soul and bring you joy is a myth. It's a myth. Wealth does not provide joy. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, in life, in humanity, and it lies heavy on mankind. Here's the first subject we are looking at. Verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's meaningless. It is a grievous evil. So he's painting before us a picture. Object lesson number one, a man who has everything. Everything. And this weight just lies heavy on humanity. It's so present. And what is he saying? That you can have everything and not the ability to have joy, to enjoy it. The man who has everything does not benefit. Do you see the reason why? For God does not give him the power to enjoy them. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think God is withholding? Do you think God is restraining? Do you think God is not benevolent and not kind? God has given him all of these things. It is from God. Is God then the miser? Is God not good? Where do you think this power to enjoy them? Why do you think he can't? Or might it be that the joy that these things are made for, the joy that you're actually seeking, can't be found in these things? That the heart with which this man is looking for joy is not the heart that's going to find it. So who is this man? Why would this be so? Let's just think for a moment on the character of God. Because God is also in this picture, is he not? James 1:17 says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What else does the Bible say about God? He opens his hands and satisfies the desires of all things. He causes it to rain. Okay, by rain, I know we're in Oregon. We're not always happy when the rain comes, right? Because we like sun. He causes the rain, which brings crops, which was good, which was blessing, to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Is this God not being generous? I would say that's not what he's saying. Think about the character of God. If he is the all-sufficient giver and he has given wealth and abundance and honor to a man, and yet this man cannot enjoy it, is the problem in God or is the problem in man? Obviously, I would commend to you that the problem is in man. What is that problem? Might it be that the wealth, the honor, the possessions which this man was given were not properly used? They were not properly enjoyed. They were not subject to the one who gave them. They were not enjoyed in light of the one who gave them. Now, I'm jumping ahead to the gospel a little bit here. All things are from him and through him and to him. Who are we speaking of? Jesus. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 42, 8. Let's just ponder for a moment a man who pursues honor, wealth, possessions. He has it all. Who is glorified? You see, God will not give one power to enjoy his gifts if he does not rightly see and glorify the giver. In fact, you do not have the power to enjoy these gifts rightly if you do not see and glorify the giver. And then he says this, man has all these things, and then a stranger enjoys them. Now, we're not talking about an estranged child. That would still be a child. Like the meaning of the word stranger, it's not a kinsman, it's not family, it's not your neighbor, it's a stranger. And he's just showing the absolute vanity, the meaninglessness. I worked hard. Look at all the things I built, and yet I don't even know the person who gets to enjoy these things. He says it's a grievous evil. The word grievous is like this sickness, it's this illness that's just affected. It weighs heavy on mankind. It's all over the place. This is not subject just to 21st century Western America. This is not subject just to first world nations. This is not subject to Roman Empire on. This is subject to all of humanity for all times. It is a grievous sickness, an illness. It lies heavy on mankind. Think about this. The reason for which, and we started going this direction, let's push it a little further. The reason for which one pursues wealth and possession and honor, the very why, the very thing underneath that, it evades them. The very thing they're seeking evades them. What are they seeking? I mean, they're seeking joy, right? Let me just posit to you, in your life, you seek joy. You do. Now, you might not name it as joy. Maybe you're more geared toward honor. Maybe you're more geared toward respect. Maybe you're more geared toward peace. Maybe there's another way that you would phrase it. But what he's saying is all of this wealth, possessions, honor, what they're really seeking evades them. They don't have the power to enjoy it. Well, let me just ask you, how does one enjoy their wealth? How does one enjoy their possessions and their honor? How do you enjoy your wealth? You use it. You spend it. Thank you for giving the right answer. You use it. You make use of it. And what brings you joy or peace or fulfillment, right? Like, have you ever spent a significant amount of money and in the end, well, let me ask you two questions. Have you ever spent a significant amount of money and in the end you thought that wasn't worth it? Everybody laughs and nods their head. Okay, have you ever spent a significant amount of money and in the end you thought, I'm so glad I would do that. I would do that again. Praise God. Because that's what it's supposed to be like. Let me ask you, in those times that you've spent that money and it was a good use, not because it was a business investment, but because it brought you deep joy and satisfaction, when that happened, whom did you spend it on? Ding, 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 ding. Am I right? That there was someone else in mind. It brought joy to you because it brought joy to somebody else, someone in whom you take joy in. Parents? Like, doesn't it bring you joy to lavish love upon your children? Doesn't it bring you joy to lavish love upon your spouse? Doesn't it bring you joy to lavish love upon the people you care about? To spend yourself for them. To spend sacrificially. The one that has wealth and God has given power to enjoy their wealth, friends, spend that wealth on the things that bring them joy, on the people that bring them joy. And let me say one more thing. The one that has wealth and God has given power to enjoy that wealth will not worry that that wealth will run short. But will generously spend that wealth for the joy of others and will enjoy doing so. We're going to talk about that too. What about possessions? Are there things you own that you worry over and you guard from other people? Oh, that's my brand new car! Sorry, if you don't know me, I'm just a little demonstrative? Is that the right word? I don't know. Crazy. How do you enjoy the possessions if it's locked away from others and not used? Are you going to buy a brand new car and lock it in a garage and never use it? Not bring other people into that joy? Are you going to buy a beautiful new guitar and not play it? The one who has possessions and God has given power to enjoy it, will place their possessions in use, and even in the use of others. For what reason? That they will take joy, and they will benefit from it. What about honor? How does one rightly utilize their honor in a way that brings joy? Is it the praise of others that you seek? Is that the way you see honor? Praise me. Praise me. Stay below me, peasants, but praise me. Is that honor? Or do you use honor, Let me back up. Or is it your joy to use your honor to elevate those who serve you? Think about that. The one who has honor and to whom God has given power to enjoy it will honor others. They will lift others up. They will treat them with dignity and respect. They will treasure them. It would seem that wealth, possessions, and honor are not to be kept to oneself. They are meant to be spent for good, for your enjoyment, in the enjoyment of others, and in the enjoyment of God. The author of Ecclesiastes seems to be tracking with us, right? He agrees with us. If you have been here any period of time, you know that I'm being kidding. Rightly said, we are to be tracking with him. We're to be tracking with what Scripture says. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children, oh, yes, that would be awesome, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Do not all die? So who is this man he's talking about? Children are a blessing. They're a blessing. They were considered proof in the ancient Near East that the gods had favor on you. This wasn't just Israel. This was all of humanity. In Israel, they were a sign that Yahweh, also in Israel, had favor on you. More children brought you more, here's why, listen, more children brought you more riches into the home. The family unit lived together, they worked together, and the more children you had, the more wealth increased, the more possessions you had, the more honor you had. Just think about this in terms of Abraham, who was Abram, which meant father. Then God changed his name to Abraham, which is like father of many. How many sons you got? One. To have many children was a great blessing. Remember that God created humanity as his image bearers and commissioned us. His very purpose for humanity was to expand the Garden of Eden across the world through childbearing. What were we bearing? More image bearers of God who would continue to work the garden and populate the earth, filling the earth with the glory of his image. Ladies and gentlemen, children are image bearers. They're to point to the majesty, the glory, the wonder, the beauty of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you are an image bearer. You are to point to the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the beauty, the power of God. Children are a blessing. If you're wondering, we are pro-babies here. Make them, have them, enjoy making them. That's all God has designed for you. Praise God, right? Praise God for babies and children. They are worth every inconvenience life could throw at you. Everyone, because they are not an inconvenience. Listen, that's the fallen world talking. If you think, ladies and gentlemen, if it's in your head, that, oh, well, children would just be an inconvenience. That's not the power of the Spirit of God speaking to you. They are the very image of God. And listen, Satan hates God. His aim is to destroy the image of God. What does he want to do? He wants to kill the image of God. It's no wonder so many of the pagan practices, not just of ancient times, but even now, include child sacrifice. This is a spiritual battle. Children are a blessing. They're the bearers of Yahweh, of His image. Long life was also considered a blessing. It's considered the holy grail, isn't it, of humanity? Let's go find that cup. Right? Movies, there it is, depict the fountain of youth. Human endeavors like cryogenics, which would preserve the body so someday technology catches up, it would bring them back to life. Jack jokes that we should preserve his brain because it's pretty special. He's not wrong. He's not wrong. But listen, who is this man? Look at this scripture, this man in the scripture. He has 100 children, much blessing, much honor, much favor, many years of life to enjoy these blessings, but his soul is not satisfied. All the blessings of honor and wealth that years could bring in his soul is not satisfied. What does it look like to be around a person who's never satisfied? Okay, well, it was rhetorical. But you're not wrong. They're always complaining, aren't they? The food is not cooked quite right. The service was slow. You missed the mark here. You missed it there. Always pointing out what went wrong, never what went right. Exacting, subtracting, always knocking others down. Why? Because they're missing something. They're not satisfied. They're not filled. And if you're missing something, if you're not filled, you're always looking to fill. I've got to find something to fill. And it's our nature to want to be filled. So we look for what fills us. And when something falls short, it's their fault, not our own. And truly, it's not that we don't have what we don't need. It's that we don't recognize what we have. And it's from God. But if you don't have the power to enjoy what you've been given, you won't enjoy what you have been given. It lies heavy on the soul, and it squeezes out like a compressed sponge all the dirt in your heart. Who is this man? He has no burial. What does that mean? Listen, the ancients saw burial as a sacred ceremony. They had, I believe, a better understanding of the body and soul being one. And there was something sacred to honor a person and their body, to lay it to rest in the dust from where it came. Recall that Joseph asked to be buried out of Egypt, his body taken to be buried with his fathers. These burial sites often were in a cave, if one could afford it, with your ancestors and family. Why? It meant solidarity with the family. If one has no burial, they're not honored upon their death. This man could have 100 children, but none honored him. They didn't want to bury him or be buried with him. Would an exacting, subtracting man have people lining up to honor him in his death? No. And what pain and dishonor to the soul to come upon you at the end of your life and your entrance into life hereafter to see your family not honor you, nor have solidarity with you. You would have no rest. Recall the passage Ryan spoke of last week. It was Lazarus, and this wasn't Jesus' friend. This was a different Lazarus. This is a rich man, Lazarus, who had everything, for whom had wealth and honor and possessions, and didn't use it well. but spent it on himself. He dies and he goes into the realms. And I don't believe this to be a parable. I believe this is Jesus with his actual perception into the life hereafter telling you there is a man named Lazarus in Hades. And he sees a poor man in Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus could see the realms of earth that his brothers were living as he did, heading for the same destination. An exacting, unsatisfied man with 100 children and no burial would see the dishonor of his family. And it would be a torturous upon his soul. What we do now, who we are now, who we are becoming, who God is making us to be, will be seen and known in eternity. Friends, this man will have no rest. That is why the preacher, the man who wrote this scripture right here of Ecclesiastes, made the point that a stillborn is better off than he. What a weird, weird example, right? What is he saying? The stillborn's name is covered. It's not known to the world. But the name of the rich, exacting, unsatisfied man is known and scorned. It would be a name of distaste to his descendants. The stillborn who never saw the sun, who never received a name on earth, would find rest. The naming of a son in the Hebrew culture would happen upon the eighth day when circumcision took place. Even though he never received a name on earth, his name, his soul, would be known in heaven and rejoice. Even if this man lived 1,000 years twice over, 2,000 years, and enjoyed no good thing, the stillborn would be better off. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7. All of the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. I believe verse 7 is a metaphor. Look, we work for a reason. We have an appetite, whether for food or possessions or power or honor or just a roof over our head. That appetite is a strong motivator. It proceeds from the heart. If your reason is your own appetite, you will never be satisfied. You'll achieve and you'll want more. Your aim will always be to climb the ladder. You'll never land and let yourself be satisfied. You might tell yourself otherwise. I just need $250,000. Then I can, $1 million. Well, $2 million. Well, you know, $5 million looks good. Maybe we shoot for $10 million. And it just keeps going. Then I can rest. When one works for their own appetite, they feed their own mouth, they consume what they make, they keep working to feed their own mouth, and they consume what they make, and they keep working to feed their own mouth, and consume what they make, and they keep working to feed their own mouth, and consume what they make, and they keep, you get the point. That's what he's saying. The very thing they think they're working for is what they lose. The very thing, so often, that they think would bring them joy and rest and peace, they neglect. It's like the man who fathered 100 children. And even though he thought he might have worked for them, his neglect of them will land him with no honor, no burial, no joy. Before I stepped into ministry, I used to work in a group called the Heritage Institute, and man, I loved what they taught me. It, by the way, that's not the right-wing think tank. It has to do with how do you pass on your values along with your valuables so your family isn't destroyed. And I must, this is just the warning, I think, of Scripture. If you're out to accumulate, I've seen it again and again. You think you're working for your children, but you're neglecting your children. You think you're working for your wife, but you're neglecting your wife. The very thing you think you're doing this for, you're neglecting. I've seen marriages, families destroyed. Destroyed. Verse 8, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? This is somewhat of a rhetorical question. We know this because of the next verse. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. Both the wise and the fool die. The poor man knows how to conduct himself before the living. That man is better. He understands it is better to see. It is better to have understanding of oneself and one's world. The wisdom that the preacher has been dispensing, that we are fallen creatures, desperately sick, in need of saving. As sorrowful as that may be, it is better to have sight and understand this than to be the one who is blind to reality and follow the wandering appetite. The wandering appetite is vanity. It's meaningless. It's a grasping after the wind. You reach out to take a hold of it, and you see that it has no handles. That which you seek is unattainable. And we come to something like verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. What is the advantage to man? Now, this appears to be a sharp left turn, doesn't it? We're talking about this man over here in wealth, and beep, beep. It's not. Remember, this is a chiastic structure. So here would be my, if you, Bible scholars, if you want, I would encourage you to go back and start chapter 5, verse 8, go through 6, 10, and see where the pieces line up with 5, 20 being the center. I believe verse 10 is the mirror image of chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, 8 talks about the poor being oppressed by the wealth, the poor being oppressed by those who have wealth, possessions, and honor. Men are these, we're fallen image bearers, acting according to our debased and sinful nature without thought, but being controlled by appetites like beasts. We saw this in chapter 4. You see, this is true of man, whether rich or poor. Whatever has come to be has already been. What can the poor man do? He's not able to fight, to dispute one stronger with more wealth, possessions, or honor than he. If you see these things, the outcry of the heart is injustice, and rightly so. But what is he saying here? Not that we're wrong, but that this plight of life under the sun, he's observing, this is how it is. This is humanity at its finest. We can debate with our words and believe we're making headway, but this is true of all men, rich or poor, powerful or oppressed, no matter skin tone, ethnicity, education, or even perceived moral rectitude. It doesn't matter who is in charge. This is going to be the case. For whatever has come to be has already been named. It is known what man is. Left to ourselves, this is what the Bible says. We're oppressive. Left to ourselves, we're beasts. Left to ourselves, in and of our own human nature, we're selfish. We're selfish. Now, we're not as sinful and selfish as we can be. But that is the root of fallen humanity. So whatever progress we think we're making, we aren't. For the same heart that was in fallen Adam and Eve upon taking the fruit is within humanity today. It was the falling of the appetite, the heart, from loving and honoring God, enjoying Him, and feeding our own self-centered appetite for wealth, possessions, and seeking our own honor to be like God. That's what happened. So we sought our own honor to be like God instead of being submissive to Him. So the more words that we spit out, the more vanity. That's what he's saying. Try as we may in our own human wisdom, it's hot air. Meaningless. Vanity. Listen, mankind will not solve the problem of mankind. You can't. So, look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him? Hang on to that last question. But that verse 12, that first question, is also mirrored in the chiasm. It's mirrored in this. Who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life? 5:9 talks about oppression. Like this is gain in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields. Fields that feed people. One that takes dominion over the land. This is good. But the correlation is not the crux or the focal point. The question, who knows what is good while man lives his days, is answered in the center of the chiasm, 5:18. This is what we began our reading with. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Behold, I have seen what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is what is good. Eat, drink, find enjoyment in your work, your toil. Accept where you are. This is what God has given you. Ladies, be content, right? It's the study that's coming up. Enjoy the good the Lord has given you. Be content no matter your circumstance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what that whole context is? Contentment. Don't have a wandering appetite that will never be satisfied. Understand this, that the human heart is always found wanting. It's always found wanting. Always desiring and never full. How does this change? God must give one the power to enjoy them and accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is what will keep him occupied with joy in his heart. But friends, this is a heart change. How does one, this is the main question, how does one have the ability to enjoy good things, to be content? How do we live well on earth while we await our coming king? We must have a changed heart. And for that, we look to the one man who can tell us what will be after us under the sun. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus of Nazareth was conceived by the Spirit. He was betrothed. He was conceived by the Spirit to a betrothed teenager, Mary. He was announced by angels to Mary, to Joseph, to Elizabeth. He was the son of a carpenter, not the religious elite, but he was born poor and of a humble circumstance. He didn't have wealth, power, and possessions on earth. He was born literally in a shepherd's stall, laid in a manger. Shepherds from a field came to see him because angels appeared in the sky. Magi, some stargazing rich men from the east, came to worship him. Guided by the star of glory under Herod the Great, who then tried to kill him. He escaped with his parents to Egypt. This mirrored the story of Israel. They returned back to Nazareth years later, and he fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Torah. And he said that all of the Torah speaks of him. This Jesus healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He healed lepers. He brought back folks from the dead. He taught wonderful things that had the power to change lives and open hearts. He said that he had come from the Father in heaven, and that before Abraham, he said, "I am." He claimed to pre-exist Abraham. He claimed that he was God. He claimed to be their Messiah and their God. He accepted their worship. He foretold his death down to his betrayal and who would betray him and the method by which they would kill him. He said that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He was arrested, crucified, dead, and buried according to the scriptures. His disciples fled in fear of their life, but on the third day, just as he said, he was raised from the dead to life, giving vindication, giving proof to the truth of all that he had claimed before. This means Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is eternal with the Father, and he is the one who can tell man what will be and what is after him under the sun. He promised life, abundant joy that the world cannot take away, peace that the world will not know, and eternal life, which is knowing the Father and the Christ whom he sent. If he had not died and was not raised from the dead, then who in their right mind would follow Jesus? But the same 11, or should I say 10, because John stayed, the same that fled when he was arrested and crucified, saw his body resurrected. Just as John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it." We testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We've seen it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship, that we may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, who can tell man what is after him under the sun? Let us look nowhere else but the Son of God. His gospel is the good news that he proclaimed to man. It was freedom from spiritual darkness, from wicked hearts, to lead a life. Man, we had wicked hearts that lead to a destiny of wrath and separation from God. And he proclaimed himself the way, the truth, the light. And he offered life and life abundant for all who would come to him and eat and drink. Life for all whose appetite would be for God. In him is the fullness of life for all eternity, but also the here and now. So I want to commend Christ to you this morning. I pray I already have. If you found yourself with closed fists, exacting, subtracting, if you found yourself the miser, the one on the treadmill of the toil, with no enjoyment, with no path to a nameless grave, I invite you to come to Jesus, whose hands are open and scarred for you. He died with open hands to forgive your closed fists. He gave his side to be pierced for your exacting, subtracting nature. He worked the righteousness of God, which merits eternal life to the fullest. That you would come down from the treadmill and rest in his work. Friends, this is the gospel. And it brings the fullness of joy. That's what I commend to you this morning. Let me pray. Worship team, would you come up? Father in heaven, as we Look to your Son. May we find in Him all the satisfaction of our soul. May we find in Him all the fullness of what our wandering heart needs. It's a wandering heart, oh God, because we try to fill it with things that won't fill. May we be so full, Lord, as this is your promise to us, that you would give us life and life to the fullest, that it would spill out, that it would overflow from our mouths. May we be so full, oh God, that it would pour out in praise to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you died for our sin, that you resurrected, and that you sit at the right hand of God, and that you will return, that you fill us with your joy and your peace. We praise you. Amen.